Good morning, Great News Radio listeners. It is Tuesday, November 11th, 2014, and this is Pastor Jason joining you again as we walk through the book of Haggai. Just for those of you maybe who missed the Monday program, Mark and I are leading a group of pilgrims through the land of Israel, 22 of them. So if you could pray for Mark and I and for those pilgrims, just take a moment right now and ask God to reveal himself to us in fresh new ways, to give us protection, just that God would reveal himself in such a way that we would just be overwhelmed by his goodness and his grace and his mercy. And over these next number of days while we're in Israel, I'm going to be sharing as we go through the book of Haggai, a book that is, I feel, was very powerful that we went through recently as a church at the Community Evangelical Free Church of Muhammad. And so I wanted to come and be able to share that with each of you. And so we started yesterday in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, where the word of the Lord comes to Haggai the prophet. And now the people have just come back from exile in Babylon, and in their exile, they have been released. About half of them return. The other half stay there. That's the book of Esther. Those people return back from exile, and they come back, and they begin to work on the temple. But as they begin to work on the temple, the Samaritans in the north, they say, we want to help out. And they say, no, this is our job to do. We want to rebuild the temple to our Lord, the God of Israel. And so the Samaritans get angry because they can't help. And so what they do is they begin to write letters back to Persia, and they begin to also discourage and persecute the people of Judah and Benjamin in such a way that they become apathetic and they become complacent, that they leave the work that God has called them to do because of their fear. And we talked about how fear and how particularly just this kind of, when we lean into something, we begin to chase after it because of our excitement. When something tough comes up against that, we begin to lose our zeal, cools, and we begin to allow complacency and apathy to sneak in. You know, I think if we take small, measured, intentional steps with Lord, constantly seeking him and worshiping him as we go through, I think we have a real shot at making a difference. But I think if we just keep jumping into things, that we're going to cause ourselves a lot more heartbreak, and we're going to actually do the reverse that we want to do within the kingdom of God. So God comes and he delivers this word through Haggai. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say a time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then he comes again. He says, is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God says, because the people of Israel said, you know what, maybe because of this persecution and these things that are happening, that God really doesn't want us to work on the temple. Maybe God is saying, you don't have to do this work. And God comes to him and he says, you know, you say it's not time to work on my house, but as I'm looking at your houses, particularly your paneled houses, looks pretty nice. You've been doing a lot of work. I mean, I see the upgrades. You got a pool in the back. I mean, it seems like you've been doing a lot of stuff. But what about my house? What about the work eternal that lies over there in ruins? And this is what God is trying to say to the people of Israel, that they have neglected because of persecution, because of just things getting difficult. They've neglected the things of the Lord. And oh, how this message preaches today, doesn't it? This message, just like as if we were to turn to Romans chapter 1 and begin to look at that, how this preaches today, that we have become in places where we're persecuted and oppressed, apathetic and complacent, that we've left the work of the things of the Lord, or we've altered it in such a way that it no longer looks like the Lord's work. And you know what? It's really interesting because this passage in particular right here, this passage about living in fine paneled houses, and that this is one that the health and wealth, the prosperity movement loves to use as a sign that, you know, look at you, you can have paneled houses, you can have these things. That's wonderful. They love the prosperity and poverty theology people love to argue over this passage, because what happens is the prosperity theology people, sometimes referred as the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, the gospel of success, which I believe is, by the way, damning and damaging. They view the Bible as a contract between God and humans, that if humans have faith in God, he'll deliver his promises and security and prosperity upon them. In most places, this is always tied to material wealth. And the most wicked thing about the prosperity theology is it feeds on our discontent with what God himself provides. You see, in subscribing to it, we're making the admission that what he has given us is somehow not enough, not good enough, that we know better what we need. So listen to me, because I talked about this yesterday. I have come to points where, especially recently, where I realize that sometimes I pray in such a way where I'm actually saying to God, I know better. Like I'm saying, God, give me this, God. Help me out with this, because I've read passages where it says God wants to give me the desires of my heart. But what's missed when we say that is the fact that the desires of your heart will only be for the things of God when God is the source of the desire of your heart. When God is the center of your affections and God is the center of your desires, that will be the desire of your heart, God. And then the things that he wants for you will become that also. And so what happens is the same thing that happens here in the prosperity gospel is that somehow we begin to say, well, God, I know better. And I've been in these situations. I've been in situations where people have asked me, I just want God to pray for a new car, but not just a new car. I want God to pray. I just want to pray that God would give me a car with heated seats and that God would give me a car with that defroster thing in the back. And you know what? Because God, you are a good God. God, can we get some DVD player in there too and a 6-disc DVD changer? And you know what? All those things are easy for God to accomplish if God so desires. But maybe in the midst of asking for those things, God just wants you to be humble. Maybe God wants to humble you. And so I just have a particular disdain in my heart for those things where the prosperity gospel seeps in, where people begin to pray, worship and pray that. You know what? I just recently heard a pastor say, he said, listen to me, the gospel is not about your best life now. The gospel is the truth about your best life forever. And isn't that so true? And so those people who preach the prosperity gospel, and they preach this now, you know, this thing now tied to material wealth or material thing, I think they're prophets of profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, not messengers of God's grace. Now, we've talked about the prosperity kind of health and wealth gospel movement, but I think what's important, too, to talk about is the poverty theology, because I think that that's just as damaging. The idea that what God has given me is somehow too much and that somehow using it for God's glory is not glorious enough as giving it away. Meaning essentially what you're saying in the poverty theology is you're saying, God, I know how to distribute your wealth better than you do. Now, that's not to say that when God blesses you that you shouldn't bless others, because I'm a firm believer in that. In fact, the rabbis would say that a blessing that is given to you that is not shared with others is a blessing that will become a curse. And so I think that we need to be generous with what God has given us, but we don't need to be generous in such a way where what God has given us, our generosity stems from the fact that what God has given us has created in us a sense of guilt or shame. God didn't give you the things you have so that you can feel shameful about them. God gave them to you so that you can use them for the glory of God. I know many people who are very wealthy, and they use their wealth in such a way that it glorifies God because they want to see his kingdom advance. They want to see his people cared for. They want to see his people loved. And I know people who don't have that much, and they do the exact same thing, and they're like the widow who gives out of her poverty. But I also do know people sometimes, I've run into people, who feel guilty because they have things. They feel guilty. Well, you know, I just don't think God wants me to have a nice TV. You know what? I think God does want you to have a nice TV, but I think God doesn't want you to worship that TV. God does not want that TV to become the affection and the desires of your heart, because then it becomes an idol, this thing that just can't deliver. And the only thing that can deliver true joy, not guilt and shame, but only true joy, is the God himself. And so I get worried about the poverty theology movement because, you know, it somehow tries to tell us that using what God has given us for the glory of God is not as glorious as just giving it away. Meaning that you just know how to distribute God's wealth better than he does. And Psalm 67 and verse 7 says this, it says, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth might fear him. Now I want to stop right here and tell you what the problem isn't. The problem isn't having too much. The problem isn't having not enough. The problem isn't about owning nice things or not owning nice things. If you survey the scriptures, the idea of wealth is talked about a lot. But wealth and resources in and of themselves are not condemned. What is condemned, though, is the love of those things. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And so the problem here in Haggai is not wealth. A lot of people want to make that the problem. They want to say, well, the people of Israel, they got this stuff, and then they began to worship the stuff. Look, we want to demonize wealth as if somehow walking in poverty is a sign of piety and spirituality. So it isn't their wealth that's the issue. And listen to me, the problem isn't the lack of time either. It's not that the nation didn't have enough time to work on God's house. They had the same 24 hours that everyone else had. They had the same 15 years that everybody else had. And the problem wasn't laziness. They had priorities. God even points out, you have priorities, don't you? Those paneled houses. Your priorities are yours and not mine. The problem then, and sometimes now, is that we care about ourselves more than we care about God and His kingdom. You know, can you imagine God saying, I redeemed you, I moved the heart of a pagan king, I brought you out of captivity, I gave you freedom to go home, I saved you, not so that you might come back and focus on yourself, but that you would serve the very king who liberated you by making the work of the temple your first priority. It's saying that God is our God and He's our king and He is to be honored and He is to be worshipped. And from there we move right into the centerpiece of Haggai's message, which is this. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Have you considered your ways? Because the very nature of this revelation, these words spoken by the prophet Haggai, tells us that the Lord has considered man's ways. Haggai goes on to say this through the word of the Lord. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourself but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house of the Lord, that I might take pleasure in it, that I might be glorified, says the Lord. You know, I believe with all my heart this is a big issue today. We have spent an exponential amount of time considering His ways as if you and I get veto power over them. And in doing so, we have bypassed considering our ways because it's so much easier to analyze someone else. I mean, can you even just imagine the folly in that? I mean, the problem here is that the person that we're analyzing, the person whose ways we're trying to discern as good or bad, or we're trying to say, well, you know, I mean, I think, is God Himself. I mean, it's so immeasurably out of our league. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And yet we would look at God and we would look at God's word and we begin to say, well, I think it says this and not this, even though it's plain as day. God talks about all those tough issues. There isn't anything in His word that He's held back or delivered to us. But we might go, well, you know what? I don't think that means, you know, I think that we can veto that one. We can keep this one. We can throw that one out. And yet we don't fully understand why God says these things. And so we begin to believe that we have power in that. And we begin to analyze it, and we begin to consider God's ways instead of considering our own ways. And again, we're just so out of our league. You know, many of you have sung this in church. It makes me think of the hymn, Trust and Obey, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I mean, it's that simple, but also that difficult. How hard has it been for you to trust and obey the things that God has asked you to do, the things that God has called you to do? It's oftentimes so difficult because we don't see how it works out. We don't see the full plan. We don't know the measure of it. As the people are beginning to build the temple here in Haggai and things are going to be happening, what they're not privy to, what they don't understand, is that it is in this place and in this space that the God of the universe is going to manifest Himself, that He is going to send His Son. And that the veil is going to be torn and there's going to be a nearness and there's going to be a closeness to God that they had never experienced before. And so God offers this remedy to them. He says, consider your ways. And then he offers this. He says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. You know, an interesting Bible study to do is to go through the Bible and begin to underline or highlight all the places that God takes pleasure in. I can never get over Galatians chapter 1 where it says that God took pleasure in revealing himself to the Apostle Paul. But he says, that I may take pleasure in it, that I might appear in my glory, says the Lord. I love Isaiah 43:7, which says God created us for his glory. Or Isaiah 46:3, which says God called Israel for his glory. God rescued Israel for his glory. God defeated Pharaoh for his glory. God spared Israel in the wilderness for his glory. In 1 Samuel 15, he does not throw his people away for the glory of his name. In 2 Samuel 1:19, God gave Israel victory for his glory. And in Ezra 36:22-23, he restored Israel from exile for the glory of his name. See, the question is the pleasure that God will have in his house be in the house, or will it be something else? See, because both then and now, the real problem is not to neglect the building, but it really becomes our indifference to the glory of God. So the pleasure will be when God sees his covenant people working and worshiping and bringing him glory. It reminded me of a modern parable that I read recently, and I found it and dug it up because I thought that it would just be so profitable for us to understand that. Because oftentimes we think we're building something for God. We think, well, I'm building this for God. I'm working on this for God. I'm doing this for God. And I think what we really find out is that it's not so much about the thing, but it's about what you're doing. Are you laying upon God your deepest desires and affections for him? Are you saying, God, I love you up and above all other things? So as we close out today, just listen to this parable. A loving and generous father once brought his son a shiny new bike. With a broad smile, the father surprised the son and rolled it out and handed it to him. Strangely, rather than looking happy, the son looked anxious. Rather than riding the bike, he stepped away from it in fear. The father asked the child, "What was wrong?" The son replied, "Father, I cannot ride that bike." All around the world, there are missionaries who do not have a bike. I'd like to give them my bike so that they can ride it to the unreached peoples and preach the gospel. The father replied, "If you simply ask me, I'm glad to also give you a second bike to give to that missionary." Yet, rather than simply riding the bike, the son continued to argue with his father, saying, "I would much prefer an older bicycle. This one is shiny and new. It makes me look proud if I ride it." The father explained, "If I want you to ride the bike I gave you, why are you more concerned about what others think of you as you ride it than my joy in seeing you enjoy my gift to you? Then I know there is pride in your heart, my son, because you are living for the approval of others instead of my joy." Then the son said, "But some people will talk about my bicycle out of judgment and envy or jealousy because it is so nice. Some might even stumble and covet my bicycle. I do not want them to sin, so I would rather not have a new bicycle, so to be considerate of them." The father replied, "If others respond to my grace to you in this way, the problem is not the bicycle, but their hearts. I will love and serve them by working to change their hearts if they respond sinfully. But for you, my son, my request is that you simply ride the bicycle I gave you. You're thinking way too much about this." The father walked away for a few hours, kindly asking the son to consider his request. Upon returning, the son said, "Father, I will not ride the bike because I'm fearful. I fear that it is so nice that I would enjoy it so much that it would become an idol to me. So to avoid idolatry, I'll abstain from riding the bicycle." The father replied, "You could also ride the bike as an act of worship to me, enjoying the gift I gave you for your joy and my glory." The son replied, "But Father, you are better than a bicycle. You're enough. I do not need a bicycle. I have you, Father. You are enough." Grieved in his heart, the father said, "I know I'm enough. but I'm a generous father. I like to give gifts to my children. I like to see them blessed and happy and free. I just wanted you to watch you ride the bike. I wanted to go on a ride with you. Then we could spend time together for my glory and for your joy. Maybe there's something in your life. There's a bicycle. A place in your life that God just wants to enjoy because he's lavished it upon you. And somehow guilt and somehow shame have crept in there. Somehow you've begun to feel unworthy of the gift that God has given you. If that's the case, I want you to hear today this parable because I think it's for you. I just love the last line where it says, I know I'm enough, but I'm a generous father. God is generous. He desires to give to his people. He desires to give gifts to his children. He likes to bless them. He loves to see them happy. He loves to see them in experiencing freedom. But he also just wants to watch us ride the bike. And he wants to go for that ride with us. For his glory and for our joy. And so I pray that may you today be joyful in the things of the Lord as you bring glory to him. May you not see the things that the Lord has given you as a burden, but as a joy. And as you experience that joy, may you share that joy with others in such a way that they begin to bring glory to God. And may you go on long rides with the Lord today. Because he alone is the center of your affections and your desires. As always, we covet and continue to just be lifted up and strengthened by your prayers. So we ask that you just continue to pray for Mark and I and for the 22 pilgrims in the land of Israel. And we will see you again tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening on the Wednesday edition of Mark and Friends. Be blessed today as you go with God.